Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. The title of my message is I Wish We'd All Been Ready, from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 37. This morning we return to Luke chapter 17. Last week we worked through the first 10 verses, and this morning we pick up in verse 11. Last week we saw the apostles ask Jesus for additional faith. Jesus taught them that they didn't need more faith. They already had all the faith they needed. They simply needed to use the faith that they had to serve God. In our text this morning, Jesus builds on the topic of faith and then moves further into the kingdom of God. So let's figure out what he's got for us there. From Luke chapter 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Dr. Luke provides us with some specific information. He says that Jesus was on his way between Samaria and Galilee. I'd suggest that the events of that Dr. Luke presents here at the end of chapter 17 didn't occur after the events of chapter 16. We normally think in our Western mindset, we normally think of linear time, things happening one after the other. But the way the Gospels are written, the way these historical narratives are composed, is they put together stories, components that tell the narrative. And so it doesn't appear. I think Jesus was closer to Jerusalem than he is in this one, in this particular episode. But Dr. Luke puts it together so it reflects the doctrine that he's presenting. Dr. Luke tells us that they were on their way from in between Samaria and Galilee. I would suggest that they were probably somewhere in this range right here. The borderline between Samaria and Galilee. Jesus was headed toward Jerusalem. That's part of what we've been seeing in this whole section. That's been part of the narrative for many chapters. The events Dr. Luke is recording in our text today is focused on Jesus along the line between Galilee and Samaria, on the north edge of what is today called the West Bank. Jesus walked along a road that divided the two. In this area, Jesus was walking, and you would have Galileans and you would have Samaritans all gathered together in that same area. Dr. Luke emphasizes that Jesus is intent on going to Jerusalem. He's done that for several times, and in our recent chapters, we've seen him being focused on getting there to Jerusalem. That was paramount in his mind. He knows it's his mission to go to the cross. He knows that it is what he needs to do. He needs to get to Jerusalem, to the cross. He will be the only true Messiah, and he'll fulfill the mission that the Father has given to him. And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. We don't know what village. We don't know whether they were in Galilee or in Samaria. We don't know. I suspect they were probably in Samaria, but because of the emphasis of uncleanness, just the mere fact of going into Samaria would have made Jesus and the apostles unclean, ceremonially unclean. And there's an emphasis in this narrative about uncleanness. So I suspect the village is probably in Samaria, but we don't know. When Jesus enters this village, he's greeted by 10 lepers who, by law, by Levitical law, have to stand off, can't be close to anybody, they can't be in close proximity to clean, non-leprous people. These 10 men knew their condition, and they knew they needed to remain distanced from those who were not affected by leprosy. They also knew about Jesus. They'd heard about him. They'd heard about his healings. This was their opportunity. Jesus had a reputation for healing. And so they had an opportunity now to appeal to him in a broad way. This is the only opportunity possibly to be healed by Jesus. So they took a chance and they went into public and they became visible to the crowd, to the village population. Something that could get them into trouble. And they lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Jesus was called Master by these 10 men. Master is the Greek word epistates. Epistates, which is a word not used very often in the New Testament. It's used in the vocative case, which means that it's used as a noun or as a pronoun. Understand what they're doing. They're declaring on Jesus a title. The word means that someone is of greater importance, a greater credibility. A pronoun is used to call out someone else to gain their attention. In the case of epistates, it's used to call a teacher or a rabbi, and they were calling him of this special title. They weren't just saying a name, they were declaring on him a title. In religious usage, it would be a rabbi, or maybe sometimes teacher. In secular usage, the word was to use, and I love this, even in the Levant, in Greek, it was used to describe an elephant leader. I love the picture of that. You know, we as small human beings next to a great big elephant can make that elephant move just by a little touch. That's the picture of what they were declaring Jesus was. It was used to call a leader in society, or even a governor, or in the Greco-Roman religious system, the same word was used to describe a demigod, a mortal that was in process of becoming God. All of that plays into this picture that Dr. Luke is recording. These men called him that. They recognized his importance, his ability, and his position. It's all carried in that word, one word, epistates. So these men were calling out to Jesus, utilizing a name that designated Jesus' position as rabbi, and even recognizing his deity. That's a remarkable statement from them. They knew who Jesus was. He was the guy that could heal them. No one else could do that. No one else would even dare get close to them. These men asked Jesus to have mercy on them. What were they asking for? I don't think they were asking for Jesus to give them eternal life. They needed to have a life now because they were dying of a nasty disease. Eternal life wasn't part of their calculus. They wanted to be cured of leprosy. They wanted to be healed and allowed to return to normal society. If they were good practitioners of Judaism, they wanted to be allowed to go back to the temple and offer sacrifice. They wanted temporal life. They wanted what Jesus, only Jesus, could do for them. When Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. I love this. A lot of people read this and really are confused by what Jesus was telling them. Go and show yourselves to the priest. Levitical law required a priest to evaluate and check them. I lovingly refer to that priest as having pus duty. I would guess it's the 30-year-old priest, the brand new priest. He's the guy that has to check to make sure you're healing. I wouldn't expect the older priests to have that duty anymore. You know, there has to be privilege and rank. And so they would have to go and show themselves to the priest, and the priest would have to comb the hair and look at the skin and determine whether or not this was leprosy or if they had been cleansed. Leviticus chapter 13 addresses the various skin diseases that the priest needed to evaluate before the person could then become ceremonially clean and return to society and return to temple worship. Jesus was simply telling them to do what the law said. Typically, the people would be healed before they approached the priest, but in this case, they were healed as they went to the priest. Jesus healed them remotely without ever being in close proximity to them or in direct contact with them. He healed them remotely. Then one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. I wonder what it was like. 10 guys walking down the dusty road with oozing leprous sores when all of a sudden they were gone. I suspect the pain went away. I suspect they looked at, what just happened here? We've been cleansed. And 9 continue on their way. Did they go to the priest? Probably, because that was the only way they could get their cards back and go back into stores and stuff. But one said, no, I'm going to go back and praise the guy that just healed us. So typical of how people react when you do something for it, isn't it? 10 men are healed, but only one is willing to say thank you. 90% don't even say thank you to Jesus. There's no record of them ever going back and saying thank you to Jesus. They took the healing, but they can't be bothered to say thank you. One sees he's healed and has recognized who did it and went back to worship him. He recognized that the epistates, the master, the rabbi, was the one that did it. He went back to see Jesus and to worship him. Let's think about the grace that Jesus gave these 10 men. He gave them, all 10 of them, the same thing. You could say that all 10 of them had received common grace. But 90% failed to recognize the common grace that they'd been given. I think that ratio probably plays out in our world pretty good today, right? God has given every human being that has ever lived the same common grace. You are alive with a sentence of death over you the moment you sin. By the way, that occurred very early in your life. Before your Harper's age, you knew how to sin, and you knew how to sin well. And as soon as you sinned, as soon as you told that first lie, or whatever your first sin was, you had on your head a death sentence. You had been sentenced to death. God could have made you DRT, dead right there. Sin, boom, dead. Of course, population wouldn't get to be very old, would it? We'd be all pretty young. He didn't do that. He let you live post-death sentence. That's common grace. He's left men and women and boys and girls in all periods to live past their death sentence. But not everyone responds to that. The vast majority of people fail to respond to God's common grace. He's given us air to breathe on a planet that's the right distance from the sun, giving us the right atmosphere, the right gravity. Have you ever considered what just a little bit more gravity would feel like? It would feel incredibly heavy. You have trouble walking across the room now? Think about having gravity just 1 pound more. It'd be hard to pick up your legs. It'd be hard to move. You fall on the floor, help, I've fallen and I can't get up would be a reality more than it is for us now. God made the gravity just the right amount for us. The right atmosphere. The right combination of molecules in the air to breathe. God has graced us all with everything we need to live, but so few respond with any kind of thanks. Look how how Jesus responds to the man who gives thanks. Then Jesus answered, weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the other nine? Now he knows the answer, right? Wait, Jesus says, weren't 10 guys cleansed? What happened to the other nine? Of course, Jesus knows what happened to them. He's pointing out to all the people around him. I cleansed 10 guys. I healed them, but only one comes back. I suspect that Jesus also intended it to be a special point to the apostles as well. Jesus was training his apostles that thanks was not high on the priority list when they serve God. There wasn't a lot of thanks coming their way. There wouldn't be for the next 30 or 40 years that they served. Not even Jesus got thanks from everyone he healed. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? We can see from this verse that Jesus wasn't talking directly to the man, but to the people gathered around. What happened to the other nine, he says? Only this foreigner is willing to give thanks? Foreigner is the Greek word allogenes. It's the word that is really a racial statement. But Jesus is not being a racist here through the use of this race-oriented word. The word speaks of someone of another race. What other race? The man was a Samaritan and not a Jew. Jesus is now focusing in on the Pharisees and said, look, you guys didn't, but he did. He recognized. Jesus was speaking to the Jews and particularly to the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The point Jesus was making to them was that it takes someone from the outside of Israel, this foreigner, to come back and recognize what Jesus the Messiah has done and will do for Israel. They're not getting it, but this foreigner is. You guys don't get it, but this foreigner does. The majority won't, but some will understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And he said to them, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus turns back to the Samaritan who came back to worship him and tells him to go on his way. His faith has made him well. Jesus was demonstrating the superiority of faith this man had, and it came from outside of Israel. He was comparing that to the lack of faith from in Israel. Who should have recognized Jesus more appropriately than the Pharisees? They had spent their lives studying the Old Testament, the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. The question is, did Jesus save the Samaritan's soul or just his physical life? I think Jesus tells us that he saved both. This man trusted Jesus, worshiped Jesus, and told the world about Jesus. The word that Jesus used that we have translated as well is the Greek word sodkin, a derivative of the word sozo. That's the word that he says saved him. That's where we get the idea of soteriology, sozo, commonly translated as salvation. Jesus healed this man. This man came back to worship him. He had a change of direction. What's a change of direction? Repentance. And he followed Jesus. Jesus saved him physically and saved him spiritually. This doesn't mean that the other nine men didn't have faith. They were healed by Jesus, but they didn't change their direction, either figuratively or actually. Jesus said, go to the priest, and they continued on to the priest. We believe, we don't know. They didn't turn back to worship him. Jesus accepted the healing, or they accepted the healing and probably died, and I would argue went to hell. Because they didn't repent. They didn't turn to follow Jesus. They had gotten a second chance in a new life and rejected a spiritual life. But Jesus is setting up some further instruction on kingdom living. This was all about the kingdom. Verse 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." Nor will they say, look here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus' focus begins to shift from the apostles to the Pharisees for a moment. The Pharisees ask Jesus when the kingdom of God will come, and that question fascinates me. The Pharisees undoubtedly knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah and what his kingdom would be like. Or at least they understood the Old Testament prophecies. So what were they thinking would come with the Messiah and the kingdom of God? They thought there would be some significant leader known as the Messiah. They also knew that there was going to be a growing identification of Jesus as the Messiah. As he continued to make his way to Jerusalem, they knew more and more people were going to see him as the Messiah. It was safe to conclude the Pharisees were asking Jesus what his kingdom would be like. They phrased it in a way that they did because they didn't want to give any kind of official recognition as Jesus the Messiah. When will God's kingdom be here? They thought that Jesus would greatly benefit from the Pharisees calling Jesus Messiah. So they didn't want to ever be guilty of that. They didn't want to get involved in accelerating or increasing the world's view of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus responded that the kingdom was not going to be the physical kingdom they were thinking of. It's not going to be like you think it is. They would not be able to see it coming. Look closely again at verse 21. Nor will they say, look here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. They're going, huh? What are you talking about? Are you loco? The kingdom of God is right here in front of you right now. They wanted signs of his coming kingdom, and he says, I'm right here, right now. Jesus was right in front of them. I suspect the Pharisees wanted to know when the kingdom was coming so they could work the system, to take control of the system and use the new kingdom like they used the old kingdom. They thought if the Messiah was coming in the way they thought he was coming, to kick out Rome and to be a power on themselves, they would get some high up positions in it. They had to work the system to be positioned properly. I think that's what they were interested in. They weren't interested in Jesus. They were only interested in themselves. It's completely different than what they expected. The healing of the lepers was evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was right there in front of them. Remember, the healing of a leper is one of the messianic requirements that we saw in the Old Testament. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say, look there, or look here. Do not go out to follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Now, Jesus turns back from the Pharisees, and he turns back to his apostles. And he tells them that the days are coming when they will desperately want the messianic kingdom to be enforced. But it won't be. People will be trying to make others think that it's coming right now. Here's the evidence. It will be next week or next month or on this particular day. And Jesus says, don't buy into that. We've certainly seen that happen in the past, haven't we? Entire cult groups have run up their credit cards, bought everything, and because they weren't going to have to pay it off because Jesus was coming back next Tuesday. And they went to a mountaintop and died. Or preachers that predict, well, it's going to come then. It's going to come on this day. It's going to come. We've all seen that. How many preachers or cults have come out and said that Jesus was coming back next week or next month or next year? Jesus needed for his disciples to understand what their world was going to be like. They needed to expect him to return at any time, but there would be difficult times in the future. He was coming back soon. But in the meantime, things would be difficult. They will be anxiously waiting for him. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation, or by this generation. Don't miss the importance of Jesus' statement here. Before the kingdom, Jesus must suffer many things and must be rejected by the current generation. Not just suffer, really suffer. Must really suffer. Not would suffer, must suffer. First, Jesus must suffer and be rejected by this generation. Jesus had legitimately offered the kingdom to Israel, knowing that they would reject him. Why? Because he had to go to the cross. He has to suffer and die to be the perfect Lamb of God. That was always God's plan. He chose you to be saved before he created you. In order to be saved, you would need to be saved. And he would have to provide a way. That's always part of his plan. That's not a plan that changed after Adam sinned. No one's salvation could ever be if Jesus didn't go to the cross. No one could have eternal life ever in history from Adam on down if Jesus didn't go to the cross. He had to suffer, and he had to be rejected by this generation. Just as was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. We have to go back to the time of Noah to find a time that will be anything like when Jesus returns. At the time of Noah, as he was out in the desert building an ark, for years he was laboring building this ark. Hey, Noah, why are you building the ark? Because God's going to make it rain and flood the earth. What's rain? It never rained. God's going to make it rain and flood the earth. Hey, Noah, you're kind of cuckoo, aren't you? You can just see how all of that was happening. Noah said, look, I'm just trusting God. He said it's going to rain. He's going to save me in the boat. I'm good. They made fun of him. They carried on their lives without a care until it started raining. Until the waters from the ground came up. Can you imagine what that was like? Yeah, scary. I suspect that when the rain started, there was a little bit of panic. But then the water started coming up. The flood started. It was getting deeper and getting deeper. And then Noah and his family were safe on the ark, floating above all the mountaintops, while everybody else drowned. Reminds me of the old Bill Cosby skit. Noah, how long can you tread water? That's what the people were now figuring out. I can't tread water as long as I'm going to need to. I'm going to die. What's rain? Until it rains. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. The next illustration, a couple thousand years later, what a wicked world it was. Everyone was having a great time in their debauchery until they weren't, when God judged them and fire and brimstone rained down upon them. And it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So it will be when the Son of Man revealed. When Jesus comes back, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the world will be not thinking of him. They're not caring. The world doesn't care about Jesus. They're having all sorts of fun and debauchery until they won't be. The Messiah will be here. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field not turn back. It will be no normal day when Jesus returns, Jesus tells them. You may think you see disaster coming and can be prepared for it. Whether you are lounging at home or in the field working, you won't see him coming. At home on your roof with your stuff indicates the homeowner at home, lounging on the flat roof, the living room, in the cool evening, resting on their mats in their living room. not a care in the world. The coming of Jesus will be so quick, you won't have time to grab your stuff, either from the field or from the closet. It will be that quick. Then Jesus gave them a reminder of Lot's wife scrambling to get out of Sodom when she looked back and was DRT. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. Scrambling to get out of town, but looks back with longing at what she was losing. Dead. Pillar of salt. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. He'll not be able to protect himself through this. You may seek to preserve your life, but you'll end up losing your life. If your focus is on your life and your ways to protect your life, you will lose. It's the old saying that hearses don't have trailer hitches. Why? Because you can't take it with you. I mean, the Pharaohs figured that out, right? They thought they could have all their possessions in eternity because they were buried with them. Until the looters came along and took all their stuff. Verse 34. I tell you that night where there'll be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together and one will be taken and the other left. The sudden coming of Jesus will divide people. Some will be ready and others will not. For the call to worship, I played the song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. The song of the 70s that reflects what will happen when Jesus returns. I wish we'd all been ready. I should point out that there's no verse 36 in most of your text. Unless you're reading from NASB or New King James, there's no verse 36. The majority of the good manuscripts don't include a verse 36. It's believed that verse 36 is a scribal addition. It says two men were in the field, one will be taken and the other left. It's consistent with the rest of the text, but the best manuscripts don't include it. So, on to verse 37. And he said to them, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." The Pharisees asked when it would happen. The disciples asked where it would happen. What an interesting question for the Jews to ask. All the Jews, or most of the Jews, assumed it would happen in Israel. Because Israel is God's chosen people. They never had a question of where it would happen. But his disciples were beginning to think past Israel. And so they asked the question, where will it happen? I think the best way to interpret this from the vantage point of the disciples was, where will the persecution and judgment of those who do not believe occur? Where will all of this pain and agony come from? Or where will it happen? Jesus' response is that will occur wherever there are unbelievers. Wherever the spiritually dead are, judgment will be coming. Judgment will come wherever they are, worldwide. Jesus is answering the question. It's going to be worldwide. This won't be an Israel thing. This will be a world thing. The Pharisees sought ways to trip up Jesus, this time on the topic of his kingdom. But Jesus was not going to be tricked. He knew what was going on. They wanted to know when the kingdom would be coming. The Pharisees wanted to know so they could get prepared to be part of the administration like they thought they could be. They weren't concerned with following Jesus. They wanted to get their piece of the pie. The Pharisees were more concerned with where rather than when. They understood Jesus was ushering a new paradigm that was not focused only on Israel. I should say the apostles were more concerned with where rather than when. They understood Jesus was ushering in a new paradigm that wasn't focused only on Israel. He was ushering in the church, the worldwide organism called the church. It was the world. Jesus answered a question by saying, any place that there are unbelievers, there will be judgment on the kingdom of God. Dr. Luke began this section by telling the story of Jesus curing 10 lepers along the Galilee-Samaria border. All of them healed, but only one came back. It'll be like that coming days when Jesus returns. Most will reject the message the apostles were going to share. In many ways, Jesus was teaching that his kingdom is now. And since he was already with them, but it's also in the future. It's the future when all of the world will be focused on him. But it's now, not yet, but it's coming. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, thank you for the picture that you give us in your word. Thank you for reminding us of who you are. And that you have such glory coming when you return. Thank you for that. Father, help us to lead and teach and show people who you are. And that more than just 10% would respond. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.